Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come to you to thank you for the privileges that are ours, the absolute assurance that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we can set our affection on things above, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not corrupt. We thank you, Father, for the great assurance that is ours. Help us tonight to see afresh that ours is a heavenly inheritance, something the Old Testament saints could barely imagine. For them, they look forward to an earthly experience where you would transform this earth and live among them here. But you have clearly called us to a heavenly goal. You are going to take us to our place, our home in heaven. What a tremendous, incredible promise. Thank you tonight for the privilege of representing you in this world. Thank you for the evidences all around us that your word is real, your promises are true, you're right on schedule. Help us to anticipate and to plan and to live our lives in the full expectation of the fulfillment of those promises. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of burdens, for the privilege of cares shared. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and grow by helping those around us and by taking your word seriously into the problems and stresses and strains of our daily toil. Thank you that we know the one who brings suffering and sorrow into our world, and we know the one who triumphed over suffering and sorrow and has promised the same for us. So tonight, excite our hearts as we open this incredible book you've given us. Help us each to see new, fresh discoveries. Warm our hearts by reminding us of old memories and things learned years ago. Show us, Father, the depth and riches of your love and mercy as we turn the pages of this book and let it soak its message into our hearts. Thanks for each person that's here. Give us hearts now to hear your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, open them tonight, please, to the book of Revelation. And tonight I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1. Please don't call it Revelations. It's not Revelations. It's one revelation. It has one theme, one hero, one plan, one major lesson. And here's what that lesson is. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, he's the hero. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show his slaves, that's us, what must quickly take place. That's what this book is all about. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. You'll find him on every page. You'll find him in every paragraph. You'll find him the focus of the opening experience John has. You'll find him standing at the door, inviting people to come to him as the chapters close, as the book is ended. It's all about Jesus. We've already looked at the first three chapters, and we're looking at chapter 4. And we noticed a bit about what happened, what John saw when he was caught up to heaven. There was a throne, someone is sitting on the throne, all kinds of interesting beings there, 24 elders, four living creatures, an interesting place to study. But come with me to chapter 5, because this is the heart pinnacle of the book. Chapter 5. John's looking at the throne. Look what he says. Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look in it. This is the pinnacle of the book. This is where it all begins to come together. It's amazing how simple and yet how profound the imagery is. We have already seen the throne of God, that's chapter 4. We've already noted God sitting upon the throne, indescribably indefinable, to get very real. And now John's attention is drawn to a scroll. That's just a scroll. That's the way books were back in John's day. They would take a piece of animal skin or papyrus and they would write on it, and then they would roll it up into a scroll like I'm doing. And this particular scroll had 7 seals. That means that it was a closed book, and it was a secure book. It had been sealed. John could tell that there was writing on the inside and on the outside. That is, both sides of the scroll had writing on it. But it was sealed, and because it was sealed, no one was able to open it or to read it. Now, the fact that the scroll is in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne would mean that it is secured by God. That's what that would mean. It's in God's hand. He owns it. He's got control of it. He's the ultimate owner, if you please. And he holds this scroll. Many have studied the scroll, meaning what does it mean? And why the 7 seals? Why is it hidden? Obviously sealed, secure. The thing I want you to note first is that this scroll is a very significant object. Did you hear the search that went on? It says that looking for someone who would be worthy, qualified, to open the scroll by breaking each of the 7 seals, to find someone who was worthy to do that, there was a search throughout all of heaven, and no one was found. There was a search throughout all the earth. No one was found. There was a search throughout what my text calls under the earth. Now, I want you to note that geography, because in the book of the Revelation, we're going to bump into that geography. We're going to see some things that take place in heaven, and John will tell us that he's in heaven and that the things he's seeing are taking place in heaven. And things are going to take place on earth. And John will indicate very clearly that what he saw was taking place on earth. 2 different spheres. Often those 2 spheres are interlocked. Something will happen or be said in heaven, and there will be a result on earth, an action on earth. Sometimes just the flip. Sometimes something happens on earth and heaven responds. That third area is curious. Under the earth, what does that mean? Well, we know that our earth is made as a ball or a sphere. And this book is going to tell us that inside of that sphere, inside our earth, or under the surface of the earth, there are significant places. And as we move through the book, we're going to find things happening under the earth. Creatures, places, interesting things. But in the three phrases, heaven, earth, under the earth, John wants us to understand that the whole of created reality is involved. All of God's creation is summarized in that brief geography. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Now, you have some idea about heaven. You have some idea about earth. You have any idea about under the earth? Well, one of the places is called the abyss. Remember that? Flip over and take a look at it with me. It's just a chapter over. It's chapter 9. Chapter 9. And here in chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, the key to the shaft of the abyss. The abyss was given to him. And when that shaft is open, creatures come up out of that abyss, strange-looking creatures. And for 5 months, they torment the people on the earth. Where is that abyss? Under the earth. Under your feet. Down there. Somewhere. John weeps. Because in all of God's creation, there is no one worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the one sitting on the throne. No one is worthy to take it from God's possession and worthy to unloose it by opening the seven seals. When you open the seven seals, then the scroll written on the front and back can be read by all. John weeps. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. The language makes it very easy to understand who this person was. It's none other than King Jesus. That's who it is. But notice, he is qualified to take the scroll and to open the seals because, see what it says, he has been victorious. He has been victorious. And he is pictured, or he presents himself as a lamb having been slain, but obviously not dead, obviously still alive. Now, if you want to see what Jesus looks like, if you could see him tonight, you got that marvelous picture in chapter 1. You can read all about it there, chapter 1, verse 12 and following, where John sees the Son of Man, and you can go back and review that. That's what you'd see if you saw Jesus in the flesh. Jesus, in his present visible form, looks like that. Well, what's the lamb slaughter? What's all of that about? It's obviously putting focus, drawing our attention to, and underscoring that in the death that the lamb died, in the death that he died, he conquered all of his foes. He dealt with all the opposition. He dealt with that which disqualified every other being from being worthy to take the scroll. And he is alive. He's no longer dead. He still has the marks, the signs, the symbols, the reminders of his body, but he is alive. He is resurrected. You remember Jesus could say to Philip, Philip, reach forth your hand and put your finger into the nail prints, remember, and go ahead and touch the scar left by the spear. Go ahead, it's there. This is me. This is my body. It's the same body in which I lived among you, but it's resurrected. It's transformed. It's the same body, but it's the same body at a whole new level. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing Jesus Christ step up as the only one qualified. Now, you take any religious leader you want. You take any religious system you want. You take any religious teacher you want. They don't qualify. That's the point of this paragraph. Moses doesn't qualify. Daniel doesn't qualify. John the Baptist doesn't qualify. Only the Lamb of Judah, qualified for that sacrifice. He was God and man. He came into the world through Jewish lineage. He came in a sinless being and lived a sinless life. He lived in enemy territory. Satan tempted him, sought to dissuade him, sought to detour him. He lived with all kinds of stresses, all kinds of challenges. Never once did he default. Since he had lived a faultless life, he then could take my place, because I'm a sinner. And since he was God in the flesh, he could take all of our places, take all of our sins, and die. Not only did he die for our sins, folks, he died to crush Satan's control. We were reading about that, studying about that in our previous studies, about the three princes, and that was the whole point of that book. Was that Jesus qualified to take control of the earth. He qualified as a man who was at the same time God, but a man who met a God-man who met all of the enemy's challenges to sin and to disobey, met them in the strength and energy that God provided for him. Never once did he dip into the resources of his own deity. And therefore, he qualifies. He qualifies as the last Adam. And that's why these sweeping passages can be said that in Adam, because Adam sinned, all died. We all know that. But in Christ, in his death and resurrection, all are made alive. Universal. Your future is absolutely determined by your relationship with Jesus. And let me say this. His relationship with you determines your destiny. You see, he's already died for your sins. He's already paid the price for that. He's already made forgiveness and salvation available to you. He didn't ask your permission to do that. He did it. So nothing stands between you and God but your arrogant heart, your unrepentant spirit. That's the only thing that's keeping you from the full benefits of all that Jesus did on the cross for you. And you can actually live your life and die rejecting and refusing that. But the point is, Jesus Christ, for all men, for all sin, for all time, won the victory, conquered sin, death, and hell for every mortal, all of Adam's race. He also destroyed Satan's power and broke his claim to the earth. That means that he is qualified to reconstruct the heavens and the earth. He is qualified to judge all that's wrong in our world, whether that wrong comes from satanic evil, demonic demonstration, or man's sinful nature. Wherever that damage comes from, wherever that harm comes from, Jesus is certified and qualified. He has God's good housekeeping seal of approval. When he said it's finished, it was finished. And in that moment, by the life he lived, by the birth that he experienced, by the life that he lived, and by the death that he died, he gave full pleasure and full satisfaction to God and God's holiness, and he alone qualified. But the impact of his victory is far bigger than just your salvation. And that's what this book is all about. The scroll represents the title deed, the ownership of the world that God created. God created it, so he holds it. Satan usurped it, but Satan didn't get the title deed. Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, won the game. And in winning the game, he has absolute right to all God's creation, not just you and me, but the animals, the vegetation, the stars, heaven itself, and all that resides under the earth is his to rule. That's what that means. And what we're going to see in this book is we're going to see King Jesus take that title deed and express his authority, express his victory by snapping the seals, illustrating that he is the one authorized and qualified to break the seals that are there. And he is the one qualified to open and to execute all the terms of ownership. You hear people say all the time, I hear it too, well, if God's such a good God, how can there be evil in the world? You know how there can be evil in the world if God's such a good God? Because God is gracious. And that's the only answer. Because God is merciful. Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. Because God has an ultimate higher plan than just making the bad go away and bringing the good into full play. See, if God did that, tons of people would die in their sin and perish in unrighteousness. So God is playing by his own rules. God clearly intended that Adam, the man, Eve, the woman, would marry, and in that sacred union, produce or create or procreate new human beings. Do you realize what a miracle that is? Angels don't have babies. Cherubim aren't little angels growing up. Each angel is individually created by God. But humans come into being through a daddy and a mommy procreating. And God is patiently waiting for that process to produce a generation of people. And then from those people, God is calling individuals to simply trust him, to respond to him, to allow him to come into their hearts and change their lives and give them forgiveness and life and joy. And that's why God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity to repentance. Better believe that, because it is the only biblical answer to the question, how can a good God let bad stuff continue to go on in his world? He has to let bad stuff go on because God is in the business of loving sinners and seeking to bring those sinners out of their sin to himself through the transforming miracle of new birth, which is made possible through the power of the Spirit of God because of the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. Got it? But what you see here is a semicolon. It's not the period yet. After generations and generations and generations of long-suffering and patience and putting up with sin, Satan, demons, sickness, pain, suffering, disease, after God patiently abiding all that time, we come to this moment when King Jesus walks to the throne, takes the seven-sealed scroll from the hand of God. He is now going to open the book, open the title deed to the earth. He's going to possess it. And he's going to do two things in possessing it. First, he's going to eradicate, destroy all evil. Evil in all its forms. He's going to do that first. And then secondly, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. Step one, step two. So you see, when we come to this passage in chapter 5 and verse 5, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. And John sees this one looking like a slaughtered lamb. And this slaughtered lamb comes and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he did that, time stops. Eternity begins. Because as he unlooses those seven seals, corresponding events take place on the earth. We'll see that in a minute. Every one of those seals that he snaps is the exercise of omnipotent authority, blood-purchased right, unequaled deity, taking charge of all the creation that Satan usurped. Wow. This is the pivot point of all prophecy. This is the moment in time for which prophets looked forward. This is the focal moment to which all the other 65 books of the Bible anticipate. This is the moment for which saints have prayed. This is the moment that has been sneered and ridiculed by unbelievers and non-believers. Now, when the Lamb takes the book, the significance of that is not lost on the inhabitants of heaven. And the rest of chapter 5 tells us, verse 8, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, those four living creatures, I think you'll meet them also back in the book of Ezekiel. Seems like where the throne of God is, there are those four living creatures. They are magnificent creatures, living creatures. Beyond that, I'm not sure I have anything to say about them. But they are creatures designed to reflect the worship of God, to orchestrate the adoration of God, to magnify him in his presence. And they seem to represent in themselves, among themselves, God's absolute connection through them with every part of his creation, that which is in heaven, that which is on earth, that which is under the earth. But the 24 elders, I believe, represent the church. And I expect to be here for this moment. Matter of fact, in my Bible, it says right there, he took the scroll and the four living creatures and Jim Custer and the 24 elders. It's not in your text. It is. Read it. No, you'll be there child of God, you'll be part of this heavenly celebration. This has not happened yet. This is still future. But the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Are you praying prayers not answered yet? Don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. Your prayers are still on the mind and heart of God. Your prayers are in the center of His attention at this undescribably epic moment in time when the Creator God, through the person of the Son, steps forward and takes the scroll. Your prayers are being answered. Every time you prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every time you prayed, "Thy kingdom come," that's what's happening. That's what's about to unfold as these seven scrolls, as these seven seals are broken. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing the preparation, the prelude to the magnificent movement of God to reclaim, re-cleanse, and ultimately recreate the whole of His creation. Incredible moment in time and eternity. Now watch. Each one had a harp, gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. What are we going to sing? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slaughtered." No, because you were slaughtered. Because of the death you died. Because of the person you are. Because of the death you died. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. You redeem people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." What a song. And what's the phrase that's most significant? The 24 elders ascribe that you, Lamb, are worthy. We agree with God that you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, because of how you died and why you died and how you rose from the dead. Now, I look, John says, verse 11, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, also the living creatures and of the elders. The number was countless, thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne,'" that would be the Father, "'and to the Lamb,'" that would be the Son, "'forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The elders fell down and worshiped." This is a magnificent moment in heaven, but it's just the beginning. it's just the prelude. It's just the initial step when God's patience with fallen man and God's patience with the deceptive devil has come to its end. And God's servant, His perfect servant, God the Son Jesus, steps forward and takes the representative, the symbol, the title deed, the ownership of all of God's creation, and has the power, the authority, and the will to deal with it. And boy, will He deal with it. Now, my friends, the rest of the book is basically very simple. Very simple. In chapter 6, six of the seven seals are going to be opened. Okay? And then we're going to have a detour. In chapter 7, all of that is out of chronology. By that I mean, It's like a flashback in literature. In other words, you could read the last verse of chapter 6, turn immediately to chapter 8, verse 1, and the narrative continues. When he opened the seventh seal, you see, all of chapter 7 is like color commentary. You know what that is? How many of you are jocks? How many of you watch TV? How many of you read books? Okay, then you're acquainted with this mechanism. In books, it's usually called a flashback. You're reading along, narrative, somebody got murdered, and then the author takes you back in time for a chapter or two and tells you things back here that happened before the murder in order to give you certain clues so that you understand the background of what's going to take place next, right? And then you move a little farther, and then there's another sidebar commentary. I was watching a football game the other day, quite a few days ago, come think of it, and the two quarterbacks had played against each other in a previous championship game. Remember that? And it was somewhere in the latter part of the second quarter, timeout was called on the field, and they ran a film about the previous time those two quarterbacks had played against each other in a previous championship game. And in that video, they gave us a reminder of the significant plays where quarterback A actually ended up winning the game over quarterback B. And they talked about that. And then timeout was over, and the game on the field started again. Now here's the point. That whole sidebar didn't change the game that was in progress. It didn't change the time, it didn't change the score, it didn't change the referees, it didn't change the crowd. It was a sidebar, it was a flashback. Something that the producers thought would give us added understanding and added involvement in the game that was in progress before us. It didn't affect the chronology of the game. Didn't add to the score or detract from the score. But it gave us great insight about certain things that were going on the field before us. You see that? That's what chapter 7 does. So I want you to mark chapter 7. I just circle chapter 7. Just number 7. Because you don't need to read chapter 7 in order to understand the main structure of the book. In chapter 6, you've got 6 seals. 6 of the 7 are snapped. Chapter 8 begins by the opening of the 7th seal. The 7th seal is now open. And we read in chapter 8, he opened the 7th seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand in the presence of God. 7 trumpets were given to them. See that? Now look at verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet. See that? I'm in chapter 8, verse 7. First angel blew his trumpet. Verse 8, second trumpet. Second angel blew his trumpet. Verse 10, third angel blew his trumpet. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And in chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. You got that? That's perfect sequence. So what we have the 6 seals are broken. So that means the scroll can now be opened. And what comes out of the 7th seal? 7 angels with trumpets, and those trumpets speak a series of judgments. See that? Now you come to the end of chapter 9, and we now have 6 of the 7 trumpets sounded. Circle number 10. Circle it. Because you don't need number 10 for the chronology of the book. Circle number 11, because it's actually part of the same color commentary. Come all the way down in chapter 11, all the way down to verse 15. I'm at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And it says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So that's the seventh of the seven trumpets. There it is, chapter 11, verse 15. So that's where we're back on track again. That's where the timeout is over. That's where the color commentary is over. And now we're back on track with the simple flow of the book. So chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and we have the rest of chapter 11 expressing what that seven trumpet means. And we come to chapter 12, circle it. Go ahead, circle it. I asked God today, and he told me he would let me give you permission to circle in your Bibles. Circle chapter 12. Circle chapter 13. Circle chapter 14. Look at chapter 15. I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with seven last plagues. For with them God's wrath will be completed. He sees those bowls filled. And chapter 16 tells us that the first angel poured out his bowl. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl. Verse 4, the fourth angel. You go all the way down through all of chapter 16. And that's the chronology. Now, folks, that's the heart of the book. When you come to chapter 17, circle it. Circle it. And look at how it begins. John says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I want to show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. So circle 17. That's commentary. That's another one of those interesting sidebars. Important, but not part of the chronology of the book. So circle chapter 17. Oh, circle 18 too, please. And circle 19. Because the chronology of the book doesn't pick up again until you come to chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, understand me. I am not wanting you to think that the chapters you circled are less inspired or less true. That's not the point. The point is that you can sit down with the book of the Revelation and you can get 95% of the history, the flow, the events that come out of and form the framework of this book without reading those chapters. Matter of fact, what we need to do is we need to take each one of those chapters separately and study it alone. And then come back, fit it in where John puts it in his chronology, and see how it adds color, understanding, depth, significance, additional information. Now, there's one other of those passages of Scripture, which is a sidebar. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now, what I've just said is, if you start at Revelation 19, verse 11, when the heavens opens, you got straight flow there from Revelation 19, 11, all the way through chapter 20, all the way through chapter 21, down to verse 9. Circle verse 9. Because from Revelation 21, verse 9, all the way over through chapter 22, all the way over to verse 12. is another of those sidebars. Now, there's good information in those sidebars, critical information, vital information. But that's what's making most people confused about the book of the Revelation. You're reading along, all at once you take off on one of these side tours. And you get lost over here and you're trying to fit in, well, how does this fit into what I was just reading? Well, it does. It does. But you really wouldn't need it to continue the chronological flow of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is Jesus taking the seven seals, snapping the seven seals with corresponding events. The seventh seal produces seven trumpets. The seven trumpets each blow their judgment in turn. The seventh trumpet opens up with seven bowls of wrath. That's it. That's it. Very simple. Here's your assignment. Seriously, read just those parts that you didn't circle. Just sit down and read it two or three times, and you'll see the book of the Revelation is very simple. Very simple. As a matter of fact, about two-thirds of the volume of the book is contained in these sidebars, or these interruptions, or these color commentary. And what you want to do when you come to the chapters we circled, you want to stop and say, okay, now let's see. First, I want to understand what's in this chapter. And once I understand what's in this chapter, then I can go back to the main flow of the text and see how this helps me understand what's going on. I think it'll make the book of the Revelation infinitely easier to understand. In fact, I don't think so. I know that's true. And as we study through it, that's the system we'll use. We'll look at the six seals. And then we're going to see how the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets. And we're going to see what they do. And then we're going to see how the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven bowls. We're going to see what they do. And then we're going to see what happens when Jesus returns to earth. That's the book of the Revelation. That's the book. It's just that simple. All those other chapters that we circled have powerful things to tell us to help us understand the flow and the depth of what's going on in the earth. But it is not incorrect to say that they do not add to the chronology of the book, the flow of the book. Once we get the chronology straight, once we get that simple, once we can think through seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, Jesus' return, once we get that imprinted in our mind, then we go back and take each one of those inserts and see what additional information they add to our understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ and the revelation or disclosure of the impact of what happens when Jesus opens the seven seal book. That's what it's all about. Everything else executes from that. It's just that simple. Well, you'll see that. Our Heavenly Father, I really want to understand this book. I want to see Jesus. I don't want to lose sight of him in the ten horns and the fangs and the tails and the other stuff. I don't want to lose the dramatic, dynamic power that he unleashes as he begins to snap those seven seals. I also want to understand the consequences of those seven seals, but I want to see the impact of his taking command of our world and how he systematically unleashes forces of darkness to do their worst, and how he unleashes powers of goodness and righteousness and truth to affirm his nature and to accomplish his will. We know, Father, that you created all things and they exist for your pleasure. We don't see that today. But this book tells us we will see it. As a matter of fact, we will participate in many parts of it. And we will see Jesus Christ occupy the place and dominance that he has won the victory to occupy. We have seen his mercy and his grace. In this book, we will see his power and his righteousness. We have seen him call people to personal salvation. In this book, we will see him humble nations and bring Satan and his cohorts to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. We have seen you exercise long-suffering and patience and mercy, and we have lived in a broken and fallen and in many ways terribly, terribly, terribly compromised world. But we will see you correct all that, and we will see you bring forth a new world, shimmering in righteousness and glory. And we will see justice and then peace. Peace for all who have made their peace with you, Lord Jesus, through faith and receiving your gift of salvation. Torment for all those who have refused your offer of free salvation and gracious forgiveness. We'll see that. And we'll watch the systems of man's arrogance crumble. And we're going to see the universe's biggest loser, Satan himself, put in his place permanently, firmly, finally, and forever. And we're going to see how deep your love is, Father, and how magnificent your grace and your creative imagination is to those who are the objects of your love and the recipients of your life. So help us as we walk through this path to not get trapped on a detour. Help us to use the detours for the purposes they are given and not be by them dissuaded from or confounded concerning the message. It's all about you, Jesus. And we're going to see you in ways we have perhaps never thought of you before as we watch you work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that these things are true, non-debatable. We may not understand them all, and we certainly may not get them all right, but they're true, and they're settled in heaven. They are our future, and this is the future of our world. May we believe it, and may it excite us in our behavior to love and honor you, and to be faithful to your word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.